All right, guys, let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Been going through 2 Peter now for several weeks and tried to think of a title that I feel like captures the essence of the book, and so I titled it Growing in Certainty. And the Lord has given us His Word so that we don't have to wonder what pleases Him. We don't have to wonder what we are to be thinking on day by day. And so Peter's letter is seeking to stir us up, strengthen us, stabilize us in the truth. And it's just an amazing letter. These first several verses are really, really wonderful. And as Steve told us several weeks ago, encouraging us to memorize them. I do encourage you to memorize them, think them through, and hopefully as I explain more about these verses, they can take more root in your heart and you can feel and see and experience more of the significance of these precious terms. Brethren, the things that are here are really mysterious, aren't they? They're really amazing. Of the great privilege we have in knowing God, and this faith He's given us to see Him for who He is. It's amazing, and these first four verses really capture this in a very condensed way, but a very profound way. And this morning we're going to be looking at verse 3 and 4, and I don't know if I'll get through all of verse 4, but verse 3 and 4 in some ways are sort of parallel verses. They're sort of teaching and reinforcing the same ideas. And so we're gonna look at that together. But let me read verse 2 through 4, and then I'll pray. So 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Oh Lord, just so overwhelmed. I just thank You for Your Spirit that's been so clearly among us this morning. Thinking on the truths of what You were leading Steve to say earlier in Sunday school, of being brought into Your fellowship. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. This secret, this friendship, this fellowship, Lord, that we have with You, certainly corporately, but also personally, is just beyond comprehension, that we would be brought in to know the living God, that we would be brought in to know the Creator of the universe and walk with Him, and that He would care for us and that He would be mindful of us, that He would send His Son to die in our place. Lord, these things are just so much higher and deeper than we can possibly imagine. But Lord, you help us by Your Spirit to taste them, to see them, to experience them in such a powerful way, Lord, that they change us, they renew us, they satisfy us. Lord, it's just amazing. Lord, we don't just believe a set of truths. We don't just perform a set of ceremonies. We walk with You. You know us, and we know You. You belong to us, and we belong to You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would, as much as we can take, show us what we have in You. We see things here in these scriptures, Lord, of divine power. We see the language of glory and excellence. Precious and magnificent promises. And to become a partaker in the divine nature. Divine nature of a holy God who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Lord, these things are just marvelous in our eyes. Continue to teach us about them. Help me to explain them to some degree, Lord, so that we are empowered by your grace to live godly, to live like you, to live like your Son, to imitate your Son, to walk as he walked in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry. I've been like this since like 7 a.m. All right. This passage really impacted me today. Passages don't always impact me like they have this morning, but this text here is pretty amazing, you know, and it doesn't say anything different than many other passages in the New Testament. Maybe it says it a little bit different way, but captures what's pervasive in the Bible. And it made me think about relationships. You know, there are many and sort of various reasons why relationships don't work out. And I'm talking about between a man and a woman. There could be various reasons. Perhaps it's a long-distance relationship that won't work. Perhaps there's too much selfishness on both parties. You know, they just can't come to terms. Oftentimes, what I've seen is that there's a recognition of, or there's a lack of recognition of male and female distinctions that are real. And if you don't understand that, they can cause major problems. But one that you hear of often, and it might seem noble at first, but it doesn't work, is when a woman marries a man in order to change him. Perhaps she sees some things in him on the surface that she likes. Perhaps she's attracted to him. But ultimately, she wants to make him into like her version of the perfect companion. And it's usually that she wants to make him into sort of the girlfriend she never had, so to speak. But it won't work because the DNA of a man is a man, not a woman. And it won't work because she doesn't have the power or the wisdom to make any changes for the good in this man. And if a marriage ends up transpiring along these lines, it usually fizzles out and ends badly. Both end up frustrated and the marriage fails. Ironically enough, if you're a Christian in here, this is the precise reason Jesus has betrothed you to himself as his bride. And in this case, it's not the bride seeking to change the bridegroom, but it's the bridegroom seeking to transform the bride, which is you and me. We comprise the bride of Christ. And thankfully, he does have the wisdom. He does have the power. He does have the right motivations to accomplish this task. And thankfully, the longing of the heart of this bride is to be transformed to be more like her husband. What we are starting to see in 1 Peter, or in 2 Peter rather, in this first chapter, is God's agenda for calling you to himself. What's God up to? in giving you this faith that in some way, in truth, you didn't ask for. But he gave it to you by sheer grace. What we're seeing in these first several verses is God's agenda. in your life. And it's the agenda you're going to see from the other New Testament writers and really the whole Bible. And that is that God's agenda in your life and in the life of our church is to conform you, to conform us individually into the image of his Son in holiness and godliness. As Peter says here at the end of verse 4, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. This is God's agenda in your life. He's got one agenda in your life, and that's what it is. Now, you've heard that before, but I hope that in some way this starts to sink in. This is amazing. This is amazing. Can you imagine a more profound, a more noble purpose and destiny? Can you imagine one that's greater than being made like the Son of God, who is the exact representation of God's nature, the exact representation? Can you imagine anything more noble, anything more profound than this? You know, we've all had role models in our lives, and many of them with our own flaws and shortcomings. But brethren, we're talking about a role model separated from sinners, pure and holy and undefiled. And this is what God is doing in your life if you know him, if you're joined to Jesus. This is what he's doing in your life. Is this what you want? If you don't value this, if you don't value this, you will turn to be conformed to the world. But if you value this, if you see this as the highest possible good, then you'll write songs like Keith Green. I want to be more like Jesus. The end of all my prayers is to care like my Lord cares. You'll want that. That'll be the cry of your heart. You want to be like him. So I hope you want this, and I hope that as we consider this godliness, that's the other aspect here, this godliness, which is, again, sort of saying the same thing. As we consider this godliness, you appreciate it as not simply becoming a better you. Right? Like all of the secular man-centered books out there, how to become a better you, how to become self-actualized, or these kinds of things, divorced from and separated from God. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just becoming a better person as the world perceives, you know, a good person, so you're liked and praised by men. But that you appreciate this godliness that God is after in your life because it's the reflection of the Son of God who made you in his image. Now I'm going to read some scriptures just to reiterate to us all how pervasive this is throughout the Bible, but primarily the New Testament. I want you to consider this. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, that is God, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the goal of predestination is not simply being called, it's not simply being forgiven, it's not simply being reconciled, although it's true, that's all true. But it has a component to it that is greater than that. It's bigger than that. It's actually to shape and mold you, conform you is the language, to the image of one particular amazing, magnificent person, his Son, God's Son, that you're each individually, man and woman, you're going to be conformed to this Son. That's the purpose of God's predestination. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we beholding, that's us together, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's what we do every time we open this book, right? We behold the glory of the Lord. We, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image that we are beholding from one degree of glory to another. It's like there's these deposits of glory that you get along the way that transform you more and more into the image of Jesus. The one that you're looking at, the one that God has chosen all the fullness of deity to dwell in bodily form. That as you behold him, as you think on him, as you consider him, as you fix your eyes on him, you are transformed. You are not the same. Our lives should be characterized by, you know, if someone didn't see us in 5 years, they should see us after 5 years as very different, more bold for Christ, more loving for Christ, more meek in Christ, more selfless, because we know Christ. This is what we're talking about. We're being constantly transformed, and each of us individually should smell and talk and think like Jesus. That's the agenda in your life. That's the agenda. That's God's agenda. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, "And you have put on the new man, the last Adam. You have put on that new man." You haven't just become a new man. That's not what he's saying. You haven't turned over a new leaf. You've put on the new man. You've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. We've put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image its creator. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1:21 through 22, he has now reconciled us in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, or through and through, and keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, that's a promise, brethren. He will do it. He will do it. Oh, you don't feel like he'll do it. Many days you don't feel like he'll do it. Many days you'll feel like, I'm not going to be transformed. I can't change out of this way of thinking, same old rut. He'll do it. He's going to do it. You got to trust him for it. And you got to go to his means, which we're going to talk about shortly. Hebrews 12:20, for they, that is earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share his holiness. God's making sons that look like him, daughters that look like him. That's why God disciplines you. That's why Steve's just earlier. We're just so on the same wavelength. It's crazy. That's why your life is hard. That's why your life's hard. He doesn't do it because he likes to see pain. He does it because sin is so deep, brethren. It goes so deep. And we need a deep work. We need a father of our spirit. We don't just need a father to spank us on the physical bottom, right? We need a father of our spirit who gets in there, you know, and shows you how deep it goes. It goes deep, doesn't it? But it's because of love. It's because he's making you more like Jesus. You're going to look back after a season of discipline and you're going to be like, I'm softer now. I'm more poor in spirit now. I'm more content now. I trust him more now. That's what he's doing. There's no question that's what he's doing. Because he tells us, this is why you were predestined. Listen, Romans 12:1-2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Be transformed. There it is again. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a little hint to the means of your transformation. Galatians 4:19. My little children. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And think of all the texts where God says, be holy, for I am holy. Why should you be holy? Because God is holy. That's who God is. That's what he is. All the texts that we are called to meekness or submission or love or purity or to be fishers of men in evangelism or be in an authority role or be meek or, you know, all these things. Why are we to do them? Well, we're to do them because Christ was meek, because Christ was submissive to the Father, because Christ loved and laid down his life for his friends, washed his disciples' feet to be an example for us. Christ expresses his headship over the church for their good, and so husbands over wives, and Christ was the fisher of men and still is, and so we should become like him. Christ was compassionate to sinners, and so we should be, on and on and on. Jesus Christ is our ethic. He is the exact representation of God. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And then see the apostles explain it in even further detail. And then appreciate the glory of the essence of his person in the revelation. This is what we must value, brethren. The Lord Jesus must be the most beautiful person in the world to you. He must be fairer than 10,000. He must be. If he's not, you're not going to value this whole sanctification process. You're not going to see it. You're not going to understand it. You're not. So Peter's here reminding us of this profound goal, just in a few verses. This profound goal of God's grace. He also tells us the means to this goal of becoming partakers in the divine nature and godly. And then he tells us the sufficient source that one needs to achieve that goal. So look down at verse 3 and 4. Let's think through it again. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. By these he's granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So verse 3 contains the source of the sufficient power of God for the goal, which is divine power, right? The goal itself, which is life and godliness, and the means to the goal, which is the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So they have the source, the goal, and the means. Verse 4 assumes the source already, stated in verse 3, and then states again the goal and the means to that goal. Verse 4, the source of power is assumed. The goal is stated by becoming partakers of the divine nature, and the means are the magnificent promises of God. So you've got the divine power as the source, the sufficient source. You've got the goal, which is life and godliness and becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And you've got the means to this end as through the true knowledge of him who called you and the magnificent and precious promises of God. That's what you've got in verse 3 and 4. They sort of reiterate and reemphasize the same things. And the goals are very similar, just worded a little different. So let's think it through. Divine power. This is what you have. It's already been granted to you. See what he says? Seeing that his divine power has been granted to you. You're not waiting for it. You got it. He flat out tells you you have the gift of God's power. This little word here, this little phrase here, seeing that his divine power has granted, it's actually just one little word. And it continues the thought of verse 2, where verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's a wonderful idea that you have this multiplying, abundant grace and peace at your disposal. Well, Peter, how can you say that? Verse 3, because his divine power has been granted to you. That's why. See how it continues to flow. The word here, seeing that, it's just the original, in the original, it's just one word. It means kind of like even as or due to the fact. So think of it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord due to the fact that his divine power has granted to you everything. So Peter has every reason and right and just excitement that he can hold out to you, multiplying grace and peace. Because why? Because we have divine power. Divine power. Divine power. Power is the idea of controlling or changing something from one thing to another. And of course, when speaking of God's power, we're talking about omnipotent power. God has all power to create and control and change lives, events, and circumstances whenever he chooses. And this is the quality of power given to you. I'm not saying you become omnipotent. That's not what I'm saying. Obviously, we don't share in that with God. but he does share some of that power with us. And it's a power we so desperately need. The Apostle Paul prays that we would know that we have this power. Not that he doesn't pray that we would have it, but he prays that we would know that we already do have it, that it's a current possession of us. So listen to this, Ephesians 1:18 through 20. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You know, sometimes it's dark, isn't it? Sometimes, I was just telling Andrew this, sometimes you see the goodness of God so clearly, right? Sometimes you see it so wonderfully. Oftentimes you don't. Oftentimes it's like you're fighting for little glimpses, you know? You're fighting for that. And you're wanting to continue to avail yourself to the Word, but still you only get peaks of sunshine. But then sometimes God just goes boom, you know, and then you're able to see so much of it. And Paul prays, it's not wrong to pray that you might be enlightened more and more, that you might see more vistas more and more. Just ask the Lord for that. But it's still God's sovereign sort of choice when he wants to do it. But Paul says, still pray it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul says, I want you to know that you've got the same power available to you that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus' dead corpse from death to life. This is the power you have. This just seems so big, doesn't it? It just seems so lofty, so really? But we do. We do. And I think oftentimes, again, it's because we don't have the right definitions or we don't have the right context in which this power transpires. The power that the Lord extends in our lives is the power. Sometimes it can just be as simple as holding your tongue, right? Or being selfless to your husband or your wife, having boldness to go speak the gospel to someone that you know will probably not love it. Power over the long haul of years of taking care of someone that can't take care of themselves. That's power. This is the kind of power that we have. You know, it's not necessary. It's not the power to just be able to go out and raise a bunch of people from the dead. I mean, I think that probably still happens here and there. But primarily for us in our lives, Paul wants to know that we've got this resurrection power in our lives to live before the Lord holy and blamelessly in our spheres. We can't minimize these. We can't minimize the godliness that we can live in our spheres. It takes the power of God. And as I said, it's already been granted to us. And Peter says that the divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The power we have is a sufficient source to be godly, to have life. It's a sufficient source. You don't lack for anything to be godly. We have no excuses for sin. We have no excuses when it comes to living godly lives. We have everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And maybe most importantly, we have the Spirit of God, who is the Lord, the Spirit of life. So his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is why, brethren, This is why you have to fight depression when it comes, especially when you're in a vice. You've got to remember what you really have, and you have to wait on the Lord and call on the Lord and remember these promises that you have divine power. You have to, and again, it doesn't necessarily mean the divine power is going to make you like, you know, it's going to make you, I don't know, just always exuberant and joyful and full of the Lord per se. But this power will keep you walking with the Lord. One of Job's consolations through all of his pain was just that he has not denied the words of God. Everybody else would have. His wife wanted him to, but he did not. That's power. That's power. Seeing what he went through, that is power. All right, so that's the source. God's divine power. And here's the goal. And he states the goal before he gets to the means. But he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who's called us. So everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God's power has given you life. Life. So life in the scriptures is not defined in just physical terms. It's not defined by just one's heart beating, brain thinking, limbs moving. That is not fundamentally the idea of life in the scriptures. Life in the scriptures is defined by our relationship to God. Before we had the life of God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Sins that separate us from God, alienate us from God. We do not love him. We do not speak for him. We do not listen to him. We don't live for him. We are dead. And it's only God's power that says to us, as Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. Come forth from the grave and live. And when this happens, we have eternal life. And eternal life, oftentimes we think of eternal life as this duration of life with God after we die. But eternal life is it's that. It's definitely that. But it's more than that. It's not just something that begins after you die. It's something that begins when God makes you alive. That life is eternal life. It's the quality of life that you now enjoy from God, who is the eternal God. He shares his life with you. You are brought into fellowship and union with the triune God. This is amazing. It's amazing. It's the very quality of life of God in the soul that awakens one to their sins and their need for Jesus and his righteousness. As Jesus says, the Spirit will come and he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when anyone's been made alive, they know these things very well, that these are the big issues of life, sin and righteousness and judgment. You've been made alive to see these things. And this is all God's power. This is God's power in your soul. And of course, this is what Jesus said was his mission, that I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. There's no greater satisfaction than knowing and living for Jesus Christ. Being who you are intended to be, having what you're intended to have, living for what you are intended to live for. And brethren, I'm just going to encourage you, if this is dim for you, if you've let the world creep in thinking that it is more satisfying than living for Jesus Christ, repent. Repent of that. And ask the Lord to just wash your eyeballs, wash your eyesight, so that you can see the glory that's there, that you're created for. But his divine power has granted you everything you need for life and godliness. Godliness is just that idea of thinking, speaking, and acting like God. It's godliness. This is why I say it's very similar to what Peter is saying later, partakers of the divine nature. It's that God's power makes others live and look and act like him. It's wonderful. It's amazing. The true knowledge of God. This is what Peter is saying is the means. How do we maintain a life of godliness? How do we maintain this? Well, he holds out the means. Through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So divine power is granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. Like I said weeks ago, you got $10 million in the bank, right? Just there, and you can go withdraw by faith and live upon God's power, God's grace, God's love, God's peace. But here he's pointing out a means. He's pointing out a means, and he'll be even more explicit about these means in verse 4, but here's the means. The means is through the true knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. It comes in knowledge. It comes in one's own personal, intimate, and committed knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. You neglect this knowledge of God, you will not be godly. You are committed to this knowledge of God, you will be godly. Life and godliness exist and are maintained and flourish through a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. It's not just a godly life and some version of what the world would say is a holy man. It's a godliness that flows from knowing Jesus, from knowing him. It's only by knowing Jesus that this kind of godliness transpires. And again, it's through knowing him, fixing our eyes on him, seeking him, that we become godly. So you have a part. Right? Do you want to be godly? Or do you just want to be worldly? If you want to be godly, then look at the most godly being who ever existed. Know him. Know him. Be very well acquainted with Jesus. Be very well acquainted with him. I think that's what Piper said years ago. He's like, you don't have to know a lot of things, but you do have to know one thing and be gripped by it and be willing to lay down your life for it. And that's knowing him. Well, who is he? What has he done? Well, he's the one who's called us by his own glory and excellence. Again, brethren, these are terms. Glory, excellence, these are terms. They're big terms, huge terms. But what does he mean by this? What does he mean that he has called us by his own glory and excellence? Well, calling, we know pretty well. I mean, we talk about it frequently when it pops up in the text, that calling is God's personal divine summons to an individual to bring them to himself. That's what it is, and it's effective every time. If God says, if he says, Rita, come to me, well, she's going to come to him. The calling of God is the divine power of God manifested in space-time history in your life to bring you out of darkness into light. That's what the calling is. The calling of God is God speaking to a human being, which I hope he's doing this morning, calling some of you out of darkness and to light. But that's what he has. And for every believer, this is how they become believers, through God's call. But Peter says that he's called us by his own glory and excellence. Now this is, again, it's one of those things where it's a little tricky to know what he means. Does he mean that the glory and excellence are the means by which he called, in the sense that, like, God's glory and excellence were sort of the magnetic thing that drew us to him, right? That when we saw and thought about Jesus, we were compelled to him, or we were compelled to God as we saw his glory, his superlative attributes, and his goodness, his love, his mercy, his patience. Is this what he means? Or does he mean that he called us to his own glory, meaning that he's called us to this future glory, this wonderful destiny? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but I think that I can safely say either way that we are called into the glory and the excellencies of God. That we are called into that state of affairs, that existence, that condition, that family, united to that God. He called us into something far bigger than you realized when you first became a Christian. And sometimes you can go on journeys and be surprised at your destinations. Can't remember how many times I went on backpacking trips and you'd end up like coming to this spot that was just so amazing. You never knew your journey was going to lead you there, you know? You knew there was going to be some pretty spots, but then you get to this one spot, you're like, wow, this is amazing, like Shining Rock. Shining Rock is incredible. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's just this white, brilliant white stone emerging from the mountain that you can go and enjoy and play on and watch the sunset on top of and everything else. And brethren, we don't know what we're called into. I think that there's a sense in which like this is trying to tell us and remind us and stir us up that you've been, just been brought into something far bigger than you realize. You've been called to His own glory and excellence. You've been called by His own glory and excellence. You've been called into the glory and excellencies of God. Listen to the way Peter talks about it. His own glory. It says it there. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything between life and godliness, who called us by His own glory. This is God's intrinsic glory. His own glory. This is what you've been called into. Think of the glory of God in the Scriptures. I mean, one passage in particular that's clear that highlights the glory of God is Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? You look at amazing sunset, or you look at a mountain vista, you look at, you know, the beautiful Sahara, you can just look across this created universe and you can see the glory of God. And those things aren't themselves the inherent glory of God, but they tell you how glorious this God really is. If such a being can create this, how much more amazing can He be, like the psalm says, that His glory is above the heavens? Right? I don't think He's talking about, you know, 30 miles north of the heavens. I think He's saying that it's far greater in grandeur, quality, scope. But think of through the Old Testament, through the Bible, men and women have seen glimpses of the glory of God at Sinai. As God established His covenant with Israel through sacrifice, it says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Think of that. I was just looking up at the sky this morning, thinking of what in the world must that have been like to see this, to see God, to see this, I can't remember, sapphire, purple, blue? Yeah, amazing. There's so much more to God than we possibly can fathom, brethren. In our little puny brains, in our little lives, it's so easy to think that God is that little. He's not that little. The burning bush, this otherworldly flame coming from this bush. Again, it's the glory of God. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Think of that, being in the camp every night, looking over and seeing this pillar of fire that represents the glory and leadership of God. The trail of God's essence that Moses saw as he was hidden in the rock. That if he wasn't hidden in the rock, apparently he would have died, because God's glory is so powerful. The visions of God on His throne, surrounded by cherubim, that Ezekiel saw. Isaiah seeing the divine King Jesus on His throne. And then the glory of God manifested in a man who came to the world 2,000 years ago and walked among us. John, when reflecting on Jesus' earthly ministry, says, we beheld His glory. Jesus transfigured to behold, so that the disciples could behold his true essence before the disciples on the mountain. Of course, we see God's glory in the cross where justice and mercy kiss, and man is reconciled to God. And we see glory in the resurrection. We see glory in the church as she is saved from this present evil world. And one day we will see his glory in he himself face to face in a glorious new heavens and earth. And brethren, this is what we've been called into. There's so much more I could say, but how does anyone have time? And you've been called not only into glory, but in the excellencies of God. These are, I think, God's superlative attributes and virtues. His holiness, his love, his goodness, his justice, his wisdom, his mercy, you know, his truth, all of these things, you've been called into that. Brethren, this is what we've been called into. This is the way Peter wants you to think about yourself. This is what he wants you to think about. It's like a homeless, rebellious orphan in the 19th century, living in squalor and in rags. And he's been searched out by George Vanderbilt, the most wealthy man in America. I don't know anything about George Vanderbilt, so he was the one that popped in my brain, though, as like really wealthy. But he was one of the most wealthy people in America at one time. And just think, you're this orphan, and you live on the streets, and you beg, and you steal, and you're in rags, and you're a rebellious little thing, right? And one day, George Vanderbilt comes and finds you, looks at you, calls you, and says, "Chris, is that your name? Come here." And he begins this process where he takes this orphan into his own home and adopts him into his family. And let's just imagine that the Vanderbilts are the most upright people among men. I have no idea if they are or not, but let's just imagine that they are. Let's say that their upright character is unmatched. And what is the outlook now for this adopted orphan? What are the prospects for this orphan now? What's the promise now for this orphan's life? Well, he will know a very different life, won't he? He will know and experiences all the beauties of this world. The finest of foods, the finest sights to see, the finest travel, the finest accommodations. He will know the love of an upright family, the security of wealth. He will never lack for anything. He will enjoy the counsel and the wise guidance of his father. He will be set on a course of wisdom and the best education, the best vocation, achieve the utmost flourishing a human could have. Now, brethren, this is a poor example, a poor illustration of what Peter is saying about us, but it does capture some of it. We have been adopted into the most wealthy of families, into the most virtuous of families, into God's own family. We have the most loving brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the most loving and wise father. This is what we've been called into. Do you appreciate that? Do you know that? Man, as you read the word, are you taking that in, that man, all of these things are yours in Jesus Christ? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This is the language that you personally have to press and think about. You have to understand it, don't you? You have to meditate on it. That's what the Bible calls us to meditate on it, because if you don't meditate on it, you're not going to appreciate it. So I encourage you, fight. This is why memorizing is so important. It's not just so that you can, you know, win a sword drill. It's so that you can have these things open up in your head and in your heart, and the eyes of your heart be enlightened. That's why we have the scriptures. Brethren, don't let social media and don't let entertainment choke this out. I enjoy entertainment. I enjoy some of these things from time to time, but brethren, be vigilant. Be vigilant to make sure that none, as the Proverbs say, none of this vanishes from your eyes. Because Peter's going to go on to say that if that's true, you're going to become useless. You're going to become useless. You know? It's as you think about the glory of God, it's as you through the true knowledge of Him. It's as you know Him and you're committed to Him and you abide in Him that you bear much fruit. Not complicated, but you got to fight for it. And when you feel like, I can't fight, I can't swing one more swing at this whatever, sin or challenge or impulse to laziness and sloth and these kinds of things, you remember, wait a minute, I have divine power. And He's not asking me to live on my own resources. Oh man, what a relief. He's asking me to look to Him. Look to me, He says. Look to me, all the nations of the earth, and be saved. That's what He says. Spurgeon says, anybody can look. Anybody can look. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to look. Fix your eyes, brethren, on Jesus and His Word. That's why we have it. And brethren, we have more than all prior centuries had in terms of access. We have incredible access. We have every translation known to man at our fingertips. Brethren, we have so much responsibility, but so much privilege that we have this book. We should be, I don't know. I don't want to say the most sanctified people for the last 2,000 years, but I don't know. We have more access to Him. Oh, and He wants to show you these things. He wants to, like Abraham, you know, he wants to show you what He's about to do. Let's pray. Lord, we're so humbled that You've brought us to Yourself, and Lord, just pray that You would continue to teach us to treasure these things and value these things and appreciate them as You do and as You want for us. Lord, if there's anyone in here who is still dead and does not have the life of God in them, that, oh Lord, that You would say, let there be light, that You would say, Lazarus, come forth, and that they would live and they would see that their only hope is Jesus. The cross of Christ becomes this, I don't know, Lord, just all of their hope and stay and anchor for their souls. And that they would just, because of that, look forward to a glory to come that is beyond what anyone has ever thought up. And we pray and thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.